We're going to look this morning at that passage read from the Old Testament. We read Lamentations, and Lamentations chapter 3 is found on page 712 of our church Bibles. And I don't know if you notice verse 22, but verse 22 said, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." We've been singing this morning from number 86. "Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see." We're going to try and learn something about that this morning. Let us pray and then we'll look at those words. Heavenly Father, thank you again that we come to serve a God who has compassions, who is merciful, who is one who is faithful. He keeps his word. And we thank you that we can come to you in full trust. Though we cannot keep our own word, we are thankful that you do. And we come this morning and hope and ask that you would open up our minds and we pray that you would help us to see something of your majesty and of your faithfulness and your goodness to your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the Old Testament, and if you're a visitor here, you probably might know, but if you don't know, the Bible is divided into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is before Jesus, and the New Testament is about Jesus and after Jesus. We're in the Old Testament in a section called Lamentations. Just the name Lamentations tells you it's going to be a sad story. In the midst of this sad story of this Old Testament book, let me just say the writer is Jeremiah, and he finds these wonderful words that we read, that God's mercies, his compassions, are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness. We're going to look at that, but as our introduction, and we've got a slightly long introduction today, sorry. It's a time when Israel was actually in a low state, which is why the book Lamentations is a sad book. Israel really got themselves in a mess. After King Solomon, after King David, there was just this systemic, this inbuilt idolatry that never ever got out of the country. Never got out of God's people, and it was progressive. In other words, they got worse and worse. There was this decline in Israel's moral state. There was a decline in Israel's relationship to God, and there was a decline in Israel's love for God and for each other. The prophets, the people who were to tell God's people God's word, they started telling lies. They were not even true prophets. They would rather tell people things that were nice things, that would flatter them, than tell them the truth. The leaders and the priests were people who really were described as bad shepherds. Rather than caring for a flock of sheep, they would rather fleece the sheep, or they would rather kill and eat them. So you had the message of God's word, a message of flattery and lies, rather than telling people their sin. And you had these leaders who were ripping off the flock. And you would think, well, here were this innocent flock that were with the leaders. Well, they weren't. They were actually just as bad. They were focused on wealth creation. They were focused on themselves and being as prosperous as they could be, as well off as they could be. And the rich, as usual, started to oppress the poor. The fatherless and the widow were totally neglected. And Judah in general, the state of Judah, had just rejected God's law. They had absolutely no interest in what God had commanded. And it was not uncommon in everyday society. I mean, you'd go down to the shops and you'd be in the middle of the shops and, you know, you'd get constant lying. I mean, we were shopping in India, and one of the things we noticed was a guy would have this massive balloon. It would be about this big, and he'd show you this big balloon, and he'd say you could get 10 for whatever price. there was one person in our group who, when they saw a big balloon, thought she needed 10 of those balloons. And so we were, you know, taken across and had to look at these balloons. And sure enough, when we saw the balloon, we thought it was fantastic, got the price down, haggled and haggled. And when we got the price to roughly what was a reasonable price for an Australian balloon, we bought the packet of 10 balloons and took them home. And in the packet were balloons about this big. This is what business was like in Judah. It was just not honest. There was constant lying. There was theft. There was perjury in the law courts. Murder was a common thing in the state of Judah. And as for marital faithfulness and adultery, it was rampant. So much so, society had broken down so much that you didn't even trust your own brother. And this is roughly around 600 years now before Jesus. And about 600 years before Jesus, in the year 605 BC, a king from the north, Nebuchadnezzar, from Babylon, decides to attack Jerusalem. And he has a fairly successful attack because he kills the king, Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim is replaced by Jehoiachin. And then in 597 BC, which is just a few years after, he gives a second attack. And this time he takes Jehoiachin out of the country. He's only about 18 years old, and he takes him to Babylon. And he replaces him, and he puts in a guy called Zedekiah, and Zedekiah becomes too big for his boots. 2 Kings tells us he was evil, and he did evil. And Jeremiah goes up to Zedekiah. Jeremiah, as a faithful prophet, goes up to him and says, I think it's time we just surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Let's take a hit for the team. Let's just give in. And let's not try to be the king around here, because this guy's going to come and wipe us out. And we just need to get used to being under another king, because this is God's judgment upon us because of our unfaithfulness. And Zedekiah goes to all the other lying prophets, and the other lying prophets say, no, God's with you. Why don't you fight Nebuchadnezzar and go and take him on? And so Zedekiah decides to take him on. And it's not a smart move, because Nebuchadnezzar decides he's going to bring the final attack on Judah. In 586 BC, he approaches Jerusalem and he surrounds the city. And he surrounds the city and cuts off the food for 1 year. There's a famine in Judah. And the famine is so bad that women start to fight over which child has to be eaten first. And so they're fighting over who gets to eat whose child. And it doesn't really bother Nebuchadnezzar, because he says, I'm going to keep here and stay here until things get so desperate. And when they get desperate, that's when I'm going to attack. And the first sign of desperation is when Zedekiah and his sons decide to flee by night through one of the tunnel systems, and they decide to escape Jerusalem, and they run away. Nebuchadnezzar's too smart. He actually catches them. He kills all Zedekiah's sons. He takes Zedekiah's eyes out of their sockets, and he takes Zedekiah back to Babylon as well. And then he attacks the gates. He steals everything. He burns and destroys the temple. Major buildings are destroyed. Prominent people who had big houses were also destroyed. The leaders and the families of the leaders were all taken to Babylon. The good workers and the prosperous farmers were also taken to Babylon. What were left behind were the very poor. The others who were left behind were the lame, the sick, the ones who just couldn't cut it. And all the priests of the temple were killed and publicly laid down. Their bodies were left in the street. Women who were not part of the families of the rich people were generally raped and then killed, and their bodies were strewn in the streets as well. I don't think in Smithfield in 2014 any one of us could get a feeling for the sense of desperation and the sense of devastation that Judah felt. I don't think any of us have actually walked into a street and actually smelt the stench of dead bodies just laying in the streets. But this is exactly what Israel felt. I think in some countries today people actually do know this, quite frankly, but we in Australia have no idea just how devastated Israel was. The Sabbaths were ended. The altar was destroyed. There were no prophets, or if there was a prophet, they were too scared to have a vision. the priests were all killed, and in the minds of every Israelite, they had no more access to God. They were not in a place to even come and approach God in any way. And when they turned to the left or to the right for any form of comfort, there was no one there for them. The state of Jerusalem is in a very sad state when Jeremiah writes these words, that God's faithfulness is great. And you've got to ask yourself, what caused him to write this? Because the devastating description I've just given you is factual, because Jerusalem is devastated. The sad situation is just as sad as it is described in the Bible. And in the midst of this, he gives us such wonderful words of hope. And we find them in this text. And we're going to look at it under three headings. The first heading is, we should remind ourselves that God is a holy judge. And you just cannot escape this fact in Lamentations. You cannot escape this fact by 587 BC. Remember that date. Because if you think about what happens to Israel, the first thing it should really strike you is that God is a holy judge. And in chapter 2 of Lamentations, Jeremiah points this out. For instance, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. Or look at Lamentations 2. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. Look at verse 3 again. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. And then you get more of that in verse 4 as well. Did you see just one thing? He has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. And it just goes on. His anger and his fury is so great that it's just been waves and waves of actions from God to punish his people. Let's look at verse 6. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. It's a difficult thing to grasp. I mean, if I said to you God is a warrior and God fights against his enemy, you'd agree. You'd say, yes, I remember Egypt. God destroyed Egypt. They were an enemy of God's people, and he attacked them and he destroyed them. If I said to you that in the days of Joshua, that God lifted up his people and caused them to conquer Jericho, you'd say, yes, he did that against his enemies. Goliath was defeated at the hand of David, a little boy. You'd agree, God is able to destroy all his enemies. But here we have to bring our minds to thinking that God has waged war on his own people. God has decided to turn on them and to punish the very people he chose, the people he loves, the people he blessed, and the people with whom he especially covenanted. He made an agreement, and he brought them to be his people, and now he is punishing them. He is judging them. And Jeremiah didn't see this disaster as bad luck. He didn't see this disaster as just the acts of an evil and ruthless king. He saw this as God's work. And he didn't even see God in the wrong when God did it. He did not think that God had somehow forgotten his covenant, or somehow that God had become unreliable or untrustworthy in any way. He did not think God lost his temper. He did not think for a minute that God had just become an angry old man. Jeremiah's thinking was quite opposite. In fact, he thought God was being totally reliable, totally just, and totally trustworthy. He was so sure that God had remembered his covenant. And in fact, he takes all the blame on himself. He takes all the blame on Judah. And he does not blame God at all. In chapter 1, for instance, in verse 18, he says, the Lord is righteous. There's nothing wrong with God. And in chapter 1 of verse 18, he says that he himself has rebelled against God's command or God's commandments. And in chapter 1 of verse 8 of chapter 1, he doesn't say just he's at fault. He says Jerusalem has sinned greatly. So he takes the blame on Jerusalem as well. And there are many statements of confession throughout all of Lamentations. But in our chapter, chapter 3, in verse 39, he says, "Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins?" You get the point? He's not minimizing his sin at all. He's not trying to excuse himself at all. He's saying, if I've done the wrong thing, I have absolutely no complaint. I cannot say a word when I'm punished for it. If I do the wrong thing, I deserve to be punished. And then he's so well aware that God has kept his covenant. He knows in the back of his mind that that same covenant that God made with his people had two sides to it. He promised to bless Israel if Israel were faithful to him, and he warned and promised cursing and judgment if they decided and determined to reject God as their God. He knew so very well back in Moses' day that Moses, in fact, inspired by God, had written Deuteronomy 28. And years before, God had predicted that Israel would forget God. God had actually promised and warned that if they would no longer serve him, he would punish them. And he promised that he would send enemies. And Moses prophesied, in fact, that enemies would come. And if we go to Deuteronomy 28 and read verses, say, 49 to 55, it's a bit of reading, but as you read it, you will see that hundreds, and in fact, I don't know exactly, but it's roughly about, I think, 1,000 years before, Moses has written exactly what happened to them. Look at verse 49. "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine or oil, nor any calves or herds or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined." That was the 1 year, wasn't it? The 1 year of famine. Everything was depleted from Judah. Look at verse 52. "They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust will fall down. They will besiege all cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you." You see, they're going to start eating their own babies. Moses has promised that it's going to get so bad you'll eat your own kids, and that's exactly what they've done. And then look at verse 54. "Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his brother or the wife he loves or his surviving children, and he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating. It will be all he has left because of the suffering of your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of all your cities." It's every man for himself. They're just going to look out for themselves, and in fact, they will not even share the eating of their children. I don't think it could get any worse than that. But Jeremiah knew that this punishment came to Judah because God is holy, and his punishment is just and right. And he's being faithful to the very words he gave them back in Deuteronomy 28. And in Lamentations 2:17, the only thing that Jeremiah can say is, "The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in the days of old." God is faithful. God is really only doing what he said he would do. But it doesn't make the disaster any less painful, does it? It doesn't make the pain any less. He's a human being, and he's feeling the bad situation that he's living in. And he knows that the situation is right and just. But it's still painful and it's still real. And so in our text, in verses 18 to 20, all that Jeremiah can say is, so I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I will remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. He's depressed. He's sad. He feels the pain. It's bitter. It's gall. It's awful. And, you know, it's so bad that he can almost see no light at all. And you'd sometimes think to yourself, this is just old covenant stuff. This is just stuff before Jesus when the law applied. And this sin of and this judgment of 587 BC will never happen in 2014. It will never happen now in these days. But that's not how a Hebrew writer saw it. Raph read for us from Hebrew. And he says in Hebrew to be very careful of God's discipline. He actually warns us that God's discipline is not something that's light. It's not something that is casual and easygoing. He in fact tells us that God's discipline is unpleasant. And it actually comes to his people again and again and again until it produces holiness. And he says, when it comes to the New Covenant or the New Testament, be very, very concerned about God's discipline. He says, because we haven't come to Mount Sinai. We haven't come to this mountain with smoke and fire. We haven't come as a nation to this mountain where it's a physical mountain where Moses, a man, went up and was our representative before God. He says, no, we've come to Mount Zion. And he says our representative is Jesus. And he says this representative was not just our representative, but instead of giving a bull or a goat as a sacrifice to God, he actually gave up his own blood. And the new covenant is therefore serious stuff to God. It's so serious we should not take it lightly, because with much blessing comes much responsibility. Look at verse 25 in Hebrews 12 that we read. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks, speaking of God. In other words, do not think twice of ignoring God's words. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? You see the picture he's giving? If Israel ignored Moses' words in Deuteronomy 28, and they ended up in this devastating situation at 587 BC, it is going to be worse for us if we ignore Jesus' words, who didn't come from earth. He came from heaven. And he says, so in light of this, we should serve God acceptably, and we should be reverent and serve him with fear. And verse 29 tells us why. He says, God is a consuming fire. He's a holy judge. He's a refining fire. He will keep bringing fire to us to purify us until holiness is produced in us. Now, all our suffering doesn't happen purely because of our own sin. We know that. But what we can be sure is when we do suffer, when we do have tough times, it is to produce holiness. But if we were to be honest with ourselves, many of our struggles are really because of our sin. Many of our difficulties that we endure because of our ignorance. It's because of our selfish disobedience. And we as a church in Smithfield, or as a national church in Australia, the struggles that we suffer as a church are generally because of our casual, laid-back approach to God. It's because we've been sloppy or possibly disobedient or just too casual with his word. And the distractions of this world so easily get in. And they so easily take us away from God. And suffering or difficulty is to remind us that we serve and we worship a holy God. And he calls us to holiness. We're not called to popularity. We're not called to be the funniest group in society. We're called to be holy. And out of love, God chastises and punishes us until he brings us to repentance, until he brings us to heed his commands. But in the second place, in the second point, Jeremiah also reminds himself that God is loving and God is merciful. And the wonderful words of verse 21 and 23, "This I recall to my mind." See, he's reminding himself. "Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." That word mercies is a very common word in the Old Testament. It's a very difficult word to translate. Every Bible translation tries to come up with a new word to better express that word. Some have chosen the word loving kindness. Some have chosen two words, loyal kindness. Some have chosen another two words, like great love. And all of those words mean something of what that word means. But it's this deep and good and loyal love. And it often needs two or three words because it's such a love that only is most commonly referred to when it's speaking of God and his love for his people. It's speaking of the love that God had when it motivated him to enter into covenant with his people. And when he came into agreement, when he came into relationship with his people, he had this kind of loving kindness towards them. Israel had absolutely nothing. Israel were nobodies. And it was God who set his affection on them. And in the midst of this total devastation, bodies in the street, the stink of burnt buildings and burnt everything, Jeremiah remembers this stubborn, unconditional love. He remembers God's loving commitment to his people. And he knows that when God lovingly makes a commitment to a person, that love is guaranteed to remain committed to that person until the very last day. And Jeremiah thought it through, and he thought, if God wanted to, he could quite easily and quite rightly destroy all of Israel. He could have destroyed everybody. But some were not consumed. Some were not destroyed. Everyone was not totally taken off the face of the earth from Israel. And he concluded that God must have had love. God must have had some compassion if there were some alive and some still remaining. And God showed mercy in the midst of justice and punishment. And in the midst of being totally just, he was able to be merciful to save some. Now, we don't know what caused Jeremiah to think this way. Perhaps it was history again. Perhaps he remembered Moses' day. And he remembered when Moses came down from the mountain with God, he saw Israel's people worshipping a calf. And Moses was angry, and God was angry, and God was going to destroy them. Moses pleaded on behalf of the people, and then God relented, and God restrained himself and said, "I won't kill everyone." And then Moses thought, "I need more of God. I need to know more of this God. I need this God to be with me." And when Moses pressed God to show more of himself, God revealed himself in these words. He said, "I'm compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." And perhaps that's what Jeremiah was thinking. The reason why some are alive is because God can't help himself. He just has to be compassionate. He just will never, ever be unfaithful to his people. Or perhaps it was in David's dealings with God, in David's covenant with God. And in this time, Jeremiah remembers that how God promised to David that his kingdom would last forever and forever, and that he would never, ever have a day where his kingdom would be there. And Psalm 89, he writes the psalm, and he says, this is God, he's writing, once again, inspired by God, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever, and build up your throne to all generations. And Jeremiah knew that God would never allow David's people, David's line, to be destroyed. He knew that God would always be faithful in loving kindness and compassion to make sure that he would always, always make sure that David's seed would be established. And so, even in the midst of total devastation, he said that every morning his mercies are new. Even when everything goes totally wrong, God will still remain faithful. And so it is this word, this love word, that was used in context with David and in Moses, that Jeremiah deliberately uses in this sad situation to speak of God. We so easily forget to keep our promises. We can understand amongst ourselves that we have foolish speech, we have rash comments, we say things that we eventually get distracted from, and sometimes we're just downright selfish and we fail to do what we say we will do. But we generally don't remember so well our failings. What we're better at is remembering when someone has let us down. We're better at remembering when someone has failed us, and we can keep gory records of every time someone has let us down. Here, though, Jeremiah keeps a record of a God who's perfectly faithful, a God who promises that what he says he will do, he definitely will do, that he will remain true and he will do everything he promises to do. And if we reject him and disobey his commands, he will bring punishment. He will bring chastising. But he has promised to be merciful and good and loving. He has promised to be compassionate. He has promised to never let David's kingdom fail. And Jeremiah knew that God would be faithful to this promise, and that God would be true to his character, and that his compassions would not fail. And so in the midst of even the worst situation, David knew that God's faithfulness would be great, and his mercies would be new every morning. And we should remind ourselves, because Babylon was not the end of the story for Jeremiah, and certainly not for us either, because we will see in the rest, when we get to the New Testament, in Jesus, that God actually does show his mercies. Now the last point, we should place our hope in God. And that's one of the very clear messages we get from Jeremiah. You know, Judah was so popular in David's day, and in Solomon's day it was one of the most popular places. Kings from all over would come there. But in the midst of 587 BC, the enemies of Judah now started to mock. They started to make fun of Judah, and their friends just deserted them as quickly as they could. And the world so quickly will desert someone in bad times. And Judah found this as their experience. Once again in chapter 1, in verse 1 of chapter 1, look at the end of that verse. The princes among the provinces has become a slave. Judah was a prince. Now Judah's a slave. Look at verse 2 in the middle. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. There's no one around. That everybody else has deserted Judah. Verse 4. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted and she is in bitterness. Can you picture it? Judah's throwing a party and no one turns up. The invitations have gone and no one comes at all. And the enemies now are her masters. Life is now easy for the masters and her enemies. And life is miserable and distressing for Judah. And we see that in the midst of this, Judah starts to learn that the world only gives us fair weather friends. That we really only have friends when things are good. And it's only in the tough times do we really find out who our true friends are. And our true friends are only really proven when we are going through times a bit like this. In verse 19, this is what Judah can say. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me, or they let me down. Judah's friends had this motto: a friend in need is a pain in the neck. I want to have absolutely nothing to do with them. There's no need to help them at all. And all the allies Judah made, instead of trusting in God, those allies left him in tough times. And Jeremiah knew this was not the case with God. Jeremiah knew that God would be faithful. And so in verses 24 and 25, notice what he says. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. You see, he's speaking to himself and he says God is his portion. He's speaking of the inheritances. He's speaking of the land that God has given them. And he's saying that God allotted land to the 12 tribes, but Levi didn't get land. And for Levi, their portion or their inheritance was God himself. And Jeremiah says, now that we've got no land, the only inheritance I have is God. He is my portion. He is the one I trust. He's my bank. He's my superannuation plan. My future is with God. All my assets are in God. And he prepares himself to wait on the Lord, and he prepares himself to shut his mouth. And he says, I'm not going to talk a lot. I'm not going to go around town justifying myself. I'm not going to tell people how things could have been better if other people didn't affect me. Instead, he's just going to take it and be quiet. He's going to feel the real pain, the real suffering, the real loss. And he's not going to put a facade that everything's okay. He's going to keep silent. And that's what verses 26 to 32 say. Look at verse 28. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. You see, he's just going to take his suffering in silence and be quiet. He's going to examine himself. He's going to search out his ways. Verse 40, he says, I'm going to look at myself and see if I need to repent from any sin. And chastising that God brings always brings repentance in his people. It always makes them acknowledge their sin and cause them to turn back and turn to him. And he calls on all of God's people to join him in examining themselves and in repentance and to call on God. He doesn't call them to service. He doesn't call them to social activities to distract each other. He doesn't call them to work harder to make themselves self-made men. He says, just be honest with yourselves. Come before God in silent examination and turn back to God. Jeremiah's great lament was for the sad state of Israel. Israel was in a very bad state. But he had a second lament. His lament was a personal lament, because Zedekiah had rejected him and the people of God had rejected him. They did not want a message that said, be quiet. They did not want a message that said, shut your mouth. They did not want a message that said, wait and be patient. They wanted a message that said, we want results, and we want results now. We want victory, and we want to succeed. They did not want to examine themselves. They did not want to be told they were sinners and idolaters, and they did not want to wait on God for his salvation. Jeremiah had personal pain because they rejected him. They threw him into a pit. But in this situation, he takes it silently, and in his silence, he examines himself, and then in verses 55 to 58, we see him call on God. Notice what he says, I call on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. Look at verse 57. You drew near to me on the day I called on you. And then in verse 58, O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. Now, how does Jeremiah's experience relate to us in 2014? surely the calls he made to Judah are the calls we need to hear. Surely we need to examine ourselves and honestly look at ourselves whenever we lack devotion to God. Should we not examine ourselves and see if we love our sins more than we love God? This is idolatry. Even Priscilla said when we speaking of SweatCon, if we're a bride of Christ, our loyalty to Christ, if it's any less than what it should be, is adultery. And when we slackly and sloppily live in a covenant with God, will we not be chastised? Will we not be disciplined? And Jeremiah's call to us to turn to the Lord, to call upon him, to ask him to remember us in his mercy and in his compassions, is that not something we should think about? Should we not hope in God rather than in our circumstances, in our comforts? Should we not be confident in turning to him rather than relying on things around us? We have a much better view than Jeremiah. Jeremiah could confidently say that God is his Redeemer. But we have the New Testament, don't we? We have the New Testament where God actually did redeem. God actually did send his Son. God did show mercy. He did show compassion. He sent a Redeemer. Paul tells Titus in the New Testament, he says, God sent his only Son to redeem us from lawless works. He redeemed us to be a special people who are eager to do good works. The call of Jeremiah to God's people in the midst of devastation was turn to God. And the call to us, 2014, can be no different. Turn to God. He's a Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you are great in faithfulness. We thank you that your compassions and your mercies will fail not. We pray that you would, Lord, draw near, and we pray that you would help us to understand this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.